Morning, Keystone. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ruth. We started a series on Ruth last week. We're going to be in the middle part of chapter one together this morning. But I just want you maybe for a moment to picture with me what we sung a couple moments ago in that last song. Lord of hosts, you're with us. And we're singing the chorus, with us in the fire. And just like picture that in your mind for a moment. In a fire, smoke, can't see. And there's someone right there with us, carrying us through it. With us in the storm. Like, can you just picture that for a moment? In the middle of a storm, thunder, lightning, it's pouring rain, you're all, and yet there's someone there, there's a shelter covering you. And then with us in the battle. Picture that? Bullets whizzing, loud noises, and yet there's someone right there leading us, carrying us. I mean, that's the God that we worship and gather this morning to hear from. And we believe he's with us right now in this moment. And so let's pray one more time this morning to him, asking him to help us sense his presence this morning, speak to us. Father, we are amazed that you, a God who's so great, the Lord of hosts, the holy God, the one who there's no one else like, are the one who is with us here and now in this moment. And I just ask that by your Spirit you'd help us to be aware of your presence, that you minister to us by your presence, that whatever we most need this morning, even if we don't even know we need it, you would supply by your grace for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My 2-year-old son, Jackson, is convinced there are bees living in the ceiling directly above his bed. He tells people about these bees. He asks me to pray that the bees won't be there. And he asks before he goes to sleep if the bees are there. Now, to be fair, there were bees living in the ceiling right above his bed. In early August, we discovered a nest of yellow jackets in the ceiling right above where he sleeps. So we kind of poked our hand through, and we heard some noise up there, and bees came pouring out. Thankfully, an exterminator came, took care of that, and now that's all patched up, and it looks like nothing ever happened there. But Jackson is still convinced there are bees hidden somewhere up there in the ceiling. This has resulted, as you can imagine, for a 2-year-old, in him not wanting to fall asleep in his bedroom alone, because he's worried about the bees that might be there still. But as long as mom or dad is lying down in the room with him, he's able to fall asleep and go to sleep. I think it's a picture I have right now in our family of the fact that having someone else with us can make all the difference in our lives. Can make what seems scary no longer as scary. It can take what feels so overwhelming and make it feel more manageable because there's someone there with us. It can take what's weighing us down and not make it feel so heavy because there's someone there with us. Having someone else with us can make all the difference in our lives. How much more is that true of God and his presence with us? God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who holds everything in his hands and rules over everything. He's infinite in power. He's perfect in wisdom. He's loving beyond our wildest dreams and comprehension. To have God with us moment by moment is an incredible gift, and it can make all the difference in our lives. In fact, that's just the basic big idea I have for this morning. God's presence with us can make all the difference in our lives. His presence can give us strength when we feel weak. His presence can bring comfort in the midst of our suffering. His presence can supply us with grace as we sin and fall. His presence can fill us with hope in trial, and his presence can sustain us through the darkness, when we recognize God is with us. The great-grandson of Ruth, this person that this book is titled after, her great-grandson David, famously hits on this in Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But we might ask, how do we experience God's presence with us? Especially in moments where we might feel most alone, or God just feels distant and far away from us. Moments like what Naomi is experiencing in her life, as she's lost her husband and her two sons and is in some ways all alone as a widow. Or we might wrestle with, how do I experience God's presence when my life feels so ordinary? Sure, I can sense his presence when I'm away at the retreat, or when I'm at the amazing conference, or when I'm on a mission trip, or when I'm standing on top of a beautiful mountain, but what about Monday through Friday? Like, how do I experience God's presence then? And as we talked about last week, Ruth is this book in many ways for our Monday mornings or our Monday through Friday, because it hits on how God is at work in the ordinary things. And so we're going to jump back into this little wonderful book this morning to see, hopefully, some of the ways that we experience God's presence with us and get a glimpse into just some of the difference that can make in our lives. So to do this, we're going to read Ruth 1, 6 through 18. Last week, we looked at the kind of bookends of chapter 1, and this morning we're looking at the central part of it. And we're going to do this just by kind of reading it chunk by chunk this morning, reading a little bit and then kind of thinking about it, digesting what it says, and then going on farther. And so we'll start just in verses 6 through 7. Say this. Then she, talking about Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Ruth 1:6 is a remarkable verse. We can just kind of glide right past it, but if we stop to consider it, it can open our eyes to a world that is full of wonder. Because we see in this verse, I think, how we experience God's presence in his provision for us. Naomi decides to return from Moab back to Bethlehem. She's been in Moab for at least 10 years. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. And her husband, Elimelech, had made the choice to move his family from Israel to Moab when there was a famine in Israel. But while in Moab, Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons. They've died, and she's left as a widow with these two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And so verse 6 tells us she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the land of Israel. That word return, or turn back, is a really important word that pops up over and over and over again in chapter 1 if you read through. You could read through, and if you were highlighting it, you'd see it pops up almost 12 times, I think. And it's not just a geographical term about moving to a new place. It's a spiritual term in some sense about turning back to God, or turning to God in the midst of our need. Now, why does Naomi turn back to God and to Israel? Because she needs food and she needs family. That's what she no longer has in many ways in Moab. And we just see here this thing. We experience God's presence as we turn to him with our needs. Where we have need and we turn to God, we experience his presence as we turn to him with our needs, and he meets our needs. As a 7-year-old, I ran away from home at one point. I left our home and I went into the woods that was behind our home. I think I packed a little backpack and had my pillow with me. And I don't remember why I ran away. I'm sure I was upset about something, but I don't remember what it was. But I remember it didn't last very long. Like, I think I lasted maybe an hour or two in the woods before I went back. Why? Because I realized I didn't have any food. And I realized I'm not going to make it very long out here without any food. And so I've got to go back home. And see, my need, in some sense, for food drew me back into the presence of my parents and my home, because my need was pulling me back there. Wherever you and I experience need in our lives, it's an opportunity to experience the presence of God as we go to him with our need. It may be in our sin, as we just continually need grace and repent and fall back on his grace over and over again. It may be in our suffering, as we face things that are much too great for us to handle, and so we go to God desperate for his help in the midst of those things. Or it may just be in the kind of normal things of our lives where we need wisdom for our relationships and we need help as parents and we need help in our jobs and we need money to pay for bills or we need a house or we need a car or whatever else it might be. As we turn to God in the midst of our need, it's an opportunity to experience his presence with and for us. And perhaps nowhere do we experience this more and yet overlook it or are blind to it more than simply in our daily needs. Food, water, clothes, and shelter. We experience God's presence in his provision for our daily needs. Notice specifically what leads Naomi to return to Israel after she had been gone for 10 years. Look at verse 6. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So there's a famine in Israel, verse 1. And now there's food in Israel, verse 6. What made the difference? Well, most likely it rained. And rain caused the barley to grow. And then people harvest the barley in order to make bread. And then also with the barley, you could feed your animals, and your animals could thrive, and you could get meat. So rain made the difference in some sense. And yet the author of this book does not say the drought ended and it rained again in Israel. Rather, what does he say? The Lord visited his people and gave them food. There is an entire worldview wrapped up in that sentence. And it's not just an ancient worldview. It's a biblical Christian worldview that says this. The reason we have food and water and all of our other basic needs is not because the universe is this sort of cosmic vending machine that just drops things into our laps, but because the universe is run by a personal God and his hand is intricately involved in everything, including the fact that we had food this morning on our breakfast tables. John Piper, in his book on Providence, says the world and even thousands of Christians give no praise and thanks to God for millions of daily life-sustaining providences because they do not see the world as the theater of God's wonders. They see it as a vast machine running on mindless natural laws. The Bible teaches us to see the world as a theater of God's wonders, where the food in the grocery aisles and in our pantries and on our plates is evidence of a God who is with us and cares for us and is daily feeding us. Imagine that you went home after church this afternoon, and when you arrived home on your front porch, there was a basket of food, fresh bread, cookies, ham loaf, cheesy mashed potatoes, baked corn, or whatever you like most. We would not think this just appeared. Rather, we would think, well, who was here in order to bring this food? The presence of food means there was someone who visited us and gave us that food. Ruth 1:6 is saying the same thing for everything you and I have. It does not simply appear. Rather, it is God who daily visits us to give us our daily bread, even when we fail to pray to him and forget to thank him for it, because he's that good. Ruth's great-grandson David again puts it this way: the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so can I suggest, if you are struggling in your own life to see God's favor and goodness and grace and his presence to you, slow down. And look in your fridge, and look in your cupboards, and look at the plate that's before you at lunch this afternoon, and look at the bed you crawl into this afternoon, and look at the faucet that pours out water when you turn it on, and recognize in all of these daily things, God is there, giving it to us. I love what Alistair Begg says. He says, no one should walk up and down the aisles of a grocery store with a greater sense of amazement and gratitude than the Christian, for we know from where this all comes. Perhaps the more we give thanks to him in the ordinary things of our lives, the more we experience his presence as we go throughout our lives. Let's continue reading on in Ruth, Ruth 1, 8 through 14. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law. So somewhere along the line, Naomi stops and she's got this conversation with her daughter-in-laws, trying to convince them to go back. She said to them, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Think about just these women for a moment. They've been together for perhaps up to 10 years. They've been living in the same home, most likely. That would have been the case. Your family all lived together back then. They've cooked and eaten thousands of meals together. They have laughed together and told stories together. They've fought together and forgiven each other. They've wept on their shoulders as they've buried sons and husbands. It is bitter for them to think about parting ways now. And yet, Naomi tries to convince them to return back to Moab rather than go with her to Israel. Why? Why does she ask these women or push them, go back, don't come with me, we need to part ways? Because Naomi sees her future as hopeless. She's too old to remarry, and she no longer has any sons. In a time where we often connect our hope for the future with our career and our finances, this time you would connect your hope for the future in some sense with your husband or your sons. And so to have no husband and no sons would sort of be like today having no job, no prospect for a job, and no money in the bank. Your future would seem hopeless. So Naomi prays this blessing of these women and tries to send them back to a place where maybe they can find husbands and remarry, and there's hope for them back in Moab, maybe. After they protest, she continues this argument, kind of a twofold argument, trying to convince them, you need to go back to Moab. First, she says, I'm too old, or I'm a widow, and there's no way I'm going to get remarried and have sons for you to marry, and even if I could, would you really wait for them? She seems to be connecting this to this tradition at this time of levirate marriage, where a younger brother would marry the widow of his older brother if his older brother died in order to continue the family name. And Naomi's saying, I don't have any more sons. Look at me, I'm 50 years old. There's no way I'm having another child. Second, she says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. In other words, I seem to be marked off for perpetual suffering at this point by God. She's basically saying to Orpah and Ruth, look, if you return back with me to Israel, you are consigning yourself to a life of widowhood and suffering. So go back to Moab because there is still hope for you back there. Orpah's convinced by the argument and turns back. As bitter as it would have been for her to leave, she seems to be thinking, okay, what Naomi's saying makes sense. I need to leave. But Ruth refuses to leave Naomi and instead clings to her. Can you picture that? Orpah turns and leaves. And as Naomi looks up, Ruth is still there holding on to her, saying, I'm not going back. Now, perhaps unbeknownst to Naomi, Ruth in this moment is a demonstration of God's love and presence for Naomi. Earlier, Naomi had blessed Ruth and Orpah and prayed that God would deal kindly with them. The word there that's used, it's a really significant word in the entire Bible and in the book of Ruth. It's this Hebrew word, hesed, that often gets translated in our Bible, steadfast love. But as one person says, hesed is one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one English word. This is a strong relational term that wraps up itself an entire cluster of concepts. All the positive attributes of God, love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness. Naomi's praying, that's what God would show to Ruth and Orpah, just as they have shown that to her. Do you see the irony in what she's saying there as she blesses them and prays that God would show steadfast love to them? God is, or has, and is continuing to show steadfast love to Naomi through Ruth. In a moment where God may feel distant to Naomi, God is still present with her in the person of Ruth standing right in front of her. I think we get this picture here of the fact that God uses people as his care packages to us in some ways. If you've ever lived away from home for a time period, or maybe traveled for a week or a couple weeks away, you've maybe experienced how your parents or your husband or wife or someone else has sent a care package with you. You had that before where you've got like the food from back home you like, the candy, and you've got notes in it that are written from them. And what happens, even though you're separated by thousands of miles, as you eat that food and you read those notes, you in some sense experience their presence through that care package. Ruth is God's care package to Naomi all throughout this book in many ways. And in our own lives, God uses other people, especially others within the church, as his care packages to us. It's as we care for one another in sin, in suffering, and in just day-to-day life that we get to experience God's presence with us as we act as God's hands and feet. I hope you've experienced that before in the church in some way. And I hope you've had the opportunity to actually offer that to someone else in the church. It's part of why we need the church, because we experience God's presence through his people. We shouldn't be surprised if we separate from the church that we start to struggle with God's presence, because God never intended us to experience his presence simply between me and him, but rather between me and him and everyone else in his people. And we even notice in this passage how that happens tangibly. God uses people to help bear our burdens. What's so amazing about Ruth, just think about this, is that she is identifying with Naomi in her suffering. By going back to with Naomi to Israel, Ruth on the surface is saying, I'm going to be a widow and suffer for the rest of my life to stay with you, Naomi. In fact, it's even greater than that. In some sense, she's trading places with Naomi. Because in Moab, Naomi is a foreigner and a widow who probably would be looked down on. What's Ruth going to be in Israel? A foreigner and widow who's probably going to be looked down on. See, to really care for each other and be God's hands to one another involves sacrifice and discomfort. I get the picture here. It's probably a weak picture, but I get the picture here of a mom and dad who are willing to subject themselves to the stomach bug in order to care for their child who has the stomach bug. We gladly do that. Maybe I shouldn't say gladly. We willingly do that within our families. Are we also willing to do that type of thing within our church family? That's what God calls us to. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Ruth is doing here for Naomi. And this is where, as God's people in the 21st century, we might need to be challenged a little bit. Because I think sometimes we like the idea of church, but we aren't necessarily willing to make the sacrifices to be the church. And please hear me, I'm saying that just as much to me as anyone else. Like in these questions I want to ask here, I'm really asking them to me and you get to hear me asking them to myself. Do we prefer to maintain a safe distance from each other? Just say hi. Rather than really to get involved in each other's lives. Do we shrink back from other people as soon as suffering and sin hits in their life because we get uncomfortable and we really just don't know what to say or do in those moments? Do we give up time with the people we're most comfortable with and most alike in order to welcome in new people and spend time with those we're not as comfortable with? Do we expect other people to help care for our needs, but we aren't willing to lift a finger to help care for the needs of others? If we really want to be God's hands to one another, a tangible expression of his presence, then it's going to require sacrifice, and it's going to mean we're uncomfortable at times, and it's going to mean we get our hands messy in some ways, just as Ruth is. Are there people or places in your life where God is asking you to do this right now? Asking you to give up something or make yourself uncomfortable in order to love and care for someone else in the church? This is what Ruth is doing, leaving her home, her people, and her comfort to love and care for Naomi. That's what we hear in the next words as Ruth speaks. First, Naomi says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Can you picture that? Naomi is in some sense saying, "Ruth, what are you doing?" Maybe you can picture Orpah in the distance. You still see the dust from her feet as she's walking back to Moab. And Naomi is saying, "Ruth, it's not too late. You better go. You need to go back to Moab. You do not want to go to Israel with me." And Ruth, in that moment, grabs hold of Naomi, looks her with dead set earnestness, and says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. Naomi, where you go, I am going. Where you lodge, I am lodging. Your people are going to be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I'm going to be buried. And may God do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates me from you." That's an incredible act of commitment. It's part of why sometimes people use this passage in their wedding ceremonies. But don't miss, it's not a husband and wife here. It's a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law making that commitment. But more than just a commitment to Naomi, it's a commitment or declaration of faith in Naomi's God, the Lord, Yahweh. Ruth is saying, "I'm entrusting my life, both now and forever, into God's hands." What's the significance of that? Because it is in the land of Israel, as Ruth lives by faith, that she's going to experience God's presence with her most clearly. We experience God's presence in practicing faith, living out our faith. Like, Ruth is just an amazing example of faith here. She very easily could have been included in Hebrews 11, the famous hall of faith, though she's not. Because what she's doing here displays the very definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Ruth is sure there is more hope for me with the God who I cannot see than there is in Moab and all that I can see and know there. There's this incredible contrast, actually, between Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. Do you pick up on that? Naomi is trying to convince Ruth and Orpah, do what makes sense. Go back to Moab. And Orpah does what makes sense. Go back to Moab. That's where you're going to find a husband. That's where you're going to get married. That's where your future lies. Ruth does the thing that makes absolutely no sense on the surface and only makes sense in light of faith and trust in God. I love how Ian DeGweed puts it, who's a commentator on this passage. He says, "There was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Conventional wisdom shouted for Ruth to follow the way of Orpah. the most likely way of worldly security and significance, but Ruth was not Orpah, and there was nothing conventional about her. I wonder, has anyone in here been bungee jumping before? You have to raise your hand, but I'm going to guess maybe there's a couple. Bungee jumping on the surface makes no sense to me. To stand on top of a perfectly good and sturdy bridge and jump hundreds of feet face first into your impending doom has no conventional wisdom in it. The only way you do that is if you really trust that bungee cord that is wrapped around my feet is going to hold me and keep me from hitting the ground. And so I'm going to do what everything in me is screaming not to do, and I'm going to jump off this bridge because I trust that cord is going to hold. What Ruth is doing here is the equivalent of ancient Near Eastern bungee jumping. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to leave my home. I'm going to leave everything that's comfortable to me. I'm going to go to a land where most likely I'm going to be hated by the people, and I'm going to live there for the rest of my life and probably be a widow to the day I die. It makes no sense on the surface. It only makes sense if Ruth is saying, I trust the God of Israel because I've heard about him and I believe he exists and I believe he rewards those who seek him. So I'm giving my life into his hands and I'm going to trust him with everything I've got, my family, my home, my future, and everything I am. Oh, that we might have more of the faith of this Moabite woman in many ways. Like, do you see how it's a picture of saving faith? A faith that says, I'm going to trust and follow Jesus because I believe he's better than anything else in this world. So I'm willing to give up the world and all its vain rewards in order to gain him. And you see how it's a picture of ongoing faith too? I'm going to live life not according to what makes most sense to me, but I'm going to live life in a way that trusts and treasures and obeys Jesus. In our lives, let me ask this question, are we living in a way that simply makes the most sense to us? Or are we living in a way that only makes sense in light of our faith in Christ? That's a tough question to ask, right? Are we living our lives in a way where we're seeking to make Jesus known to those who don't know him? Are we opening the scriptures and seeking communion with God through his word and in prayer? Are we seeing trials in our life as an opportunity to trust God rather than just an opportunity to complain about how everything's going wrong? Are we regularly gathering with the church because we believe it's important to be together with God's people and worship him? Now, are we making the big and small decisions of our lives not simply based on this is what makes sense, but rather I believe this is what God wants me to do? We shouldn't expect to experience God's presence if we're simply living in a way that makes sense, where our faith plays no impact in our lives. Often, but not always, it's as we take steps of faith, both big and small, that we experience God's presence more and more in our lives, as we need him more and more in those moments. This was true for Ruth as she, by faith, went to live in the land of promise, Israel, which gets to the final thing this morning, experiencing God's presence and his promises. Do you hear in Ruth's promise to Naomi an echo that bounces around the halls of history of God's promise to us as his people? Ruth says this in verse 116, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. And God says to his people throughout history, including you and I today who trust in Christ, I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the promise God's always made to his people. In Eden, God lived with Adam and Eve. In the wilderness, God was with Israel in the tabernacle and the cloud and the fire. In the promised land, God was with his people in the temple. In Jesus, God was with his people, flesh and blood as a human. Before Jesus left, He promised that his Spirit would come and dwell in us and with us. And the last thing he said to his disciples was, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And in the new heavens and new earth, we hear the culmination of everything else in history leading to this. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" David Gibson says in a book he wrote on Psalm 23, "It is a beautiful truth that the message of the whole Bible can be summarized in four simple words. You are with me." How does that promise of God become ours to hold on to? Through the promised Messiah who would come from the seed of this woman, Ruth. As wonderful as Ruth is, God gives you and I someone so much greater than Ruth. His very own son. Jesus left his homeland and all that was comfortable and familiar to come and live in a foreign land here. Jesus left his people, his Father in heaven, to come and dwell among a sinful people who would reject him and hate him. And Jesus traded places with us, taking on our sin and our suffering so that by faith in him, we might gain access to the presence of God. See, God takes hold of us in Jesus in the same way that Ruth takes hold of Naomi, and he says, "I am with you today, I am with you tomorrow, and I am with you to the day you die. And not only that, I am with you through death itself, and then you will be with me forever." And now, in this moment, we experience God's presence as we put our faith in Jesus and live by faith in his promises day in and day out. The things we are facing and dealing with and thinking can make us feel like God's far away, right? My guess is there are some of you in here this morning who you feel like God is far away. He's distant, Kyle. Why don't I feel him closer to me in this moment? I don't know the full answer to that. But I do know that the battle to, in some ways, experience God's presence in our lives is a battle to believe that his promises are true in Christ, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm feeling, and no matter what I'm thinking. This is in some sense, the battle, I should say battle, this is in some sense what we're trying to do with our two-year-old son. Convince him to trust us and our promises. Telling him, "Jackson, even though you can't see that there are no bees in the ceiling, you can trust us. They're gone." Now, I realize if bees ever come back into our ceiling, that's going to put a big damage on our credibility as parents, but I'll risk it at this point. And we're trying to convince him, "Jackson, even though you can't see us on the floor, we're with you in the house. We can hear you, and if anything happens, we're going to run up, and we'll be right there." In essence, we're trying to tell our son, even when you can't see us, and even when you can't feel our presence, you can trust that we are still with you. And that is exactly what God is trying to convince all of us as his children of as well. Saying to us who trust in Jesus, "You can trust that I'm with you. You can trust that I'm for you. You can trust that I will never leave you or forsake you." So where we feel weak, God is with us to give us strength. Where we feel a heavy burden, God is with us to help carry that burden. Where we feel the guilt of our sin, God is with us to show more grace to us. Where we face suffering, God is with us to comfort us. Where we face trial, God is with us to sustain us. And where we feel like we are most alone, God is with us saying, "You are not alone. I am still with you." So as we close this morning, I just want to ask two questions for us. First, where in your life, right now in this moment, do you most need to be reminded God is with you? Not just with the other people in this room, because it's easy to believe he's with someone else, right? But with you. Where do you most need to be reminded? God is with me in the midst of this, and he's not going to leave me. And then the second question would simply be, what difference does actually believing that make in your life? Like, what difference does it actually make to say, I really do believe that God is really with me, right? That should change how I look at this. That should change how I face this. That should change how, what difference does believing that actually make for you in that area? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to sense that you are with us. Often we feel like Naomi. We feel like you may have turned your back on us. We feel like you're far away. We feel like you're distant. And God, wherever we may be feeling that this morning, it may be all sorts of different places, I pray that you would remind us through Jesus Christ, you are with us. And I pray that you would help us to live by faith in that promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.